Good morning. Ready to learn, grow, change? Why not? Let's do it. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here. I also get the privilege of teaching, and we teach out of the Bible. And today, I believe that you're going to hear some things that have the potential to genuinely change your life. Genuinely change your life. I'll start with a question. Should Christians be battling the same struggles and the same battles that non-Christians are fighting? Should Christians be fighting in the same battles that non-Christians are fighting? The battle I'm referring to is the battle of fear, anxiety, discontentment, pride, unhappiness, and on and on. And if a believer, someone who has rooted their trust in Jesus, is battling these things, let me suggest it's because of the same reason. And that is that they share a false belief with non-believers. And by false belief, I mean this. A Christian might believe that God forgives some people, but he can't forgive me. My sin is too treacherous. My sin compared to others, maybe I should have known better, but my sin is too great to be forgiven. And this belief, fundamental to this belief is that Jesus' grace has its limits. It reaches some people, but it doesn't reach all people, depending on what you've done and whether or not you should have known better and so on. So it essentially magnifies, it elevates, and it focuses on the gravity of my sin rather than the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice and his grace. And so what happens? So if I believe that I can't be forgiven like other people can, I find myself avoiding God himself, avoiding conversations with God, especially avoiding gathering with God's people, because I know that it's going to bring with it a sense of shame and a sense of guilt that other people are kind of singing and praying and they're enjoying God, but I can't because I'm already estranged from him because my sin's so bad. And so that false belief drives behaviors, and those behaviors tend to be isolation, withdrawal, avoiding God and the church. A person who believes their sin is beyond God's forgiveness avoids approaching God in any kind of conversation. Certainly avoids reading the Bible. What would God, why would I fake it as if somehow I'm forgiven to then have the boldness to read the Bible or attend church services? And essentially, my guilt and shame leads me to a sense of rejection among God and his people. My false belief under the surface leads to behaviors on the surface. And if I share those false beliefs with a non-believer, I'm going to have the same outcomes: guilt, shame, sense of rejection. So, as that person starts to suffer the consequences, they feel stagnated and isolated, and they ignore the biblical truth that God's grace is infinitely more than you could think or imagine. And that grace is not limited to how bad your own sin is. That his forgiveness has the power, the unique power, to restore, to bring restoration and reconciliation to your relationship with God. His forgiveness, his grace makes that happen. But if you believe these truths about God, if you believe these truths, I'm going to run four of them by you today. Over the years, you've come across these. If you've been around some of our teaching here among the church family, you have come across these beliefs about God, these truths. But if you believe these four truths about God, your emotional and your spiritual health dramatically changes. It dramatically changes, and that is this: that God, his character, his attributes, that God is uniquely, supremely great, he's glorious, he's good, and he's gracious. And if you believe those things, if you believe those things, and you're a believer, you remember I've mentioned this several times, but when Jesus was telling the disciples what work that they had remaining to do, do you remember what he told them? He said, here's the one thing I leave for you to do. Believe. You believe. Focus on your believing right deep down in your believer, and that's the work you do. And when you believe, your actions will follow. Your actions will follow what you believe. How many of you have ever been using your GPS and you see on the path, on your particular path to your destination, you see that there's a part of your path that lights up red, and red usually means traffic has stopped. And because you believe traffic has stopped, what do? Reroute, right? I'm going to go a different direction. And the only reason that you're rerouting and the only reason that you're changing your direction is because you believe something is true about your path to your destination. So I'm suggesting to you today that if you believe that God is great and glorious and good and gracious, that it'll change your direction. It'll change how you function in your life. And each truth about God subverts a false belief. Each of these truths about God kind of undermines the beliefs that might be driving your unhealthy behavior or your unhealthy attitude or your unhealthy decisions. And these truths provide a practical and gospel-centered framework to address common human fears, common human ailments and shortcomings, and unhealthy kinds of thinking and acting. So let me give you truth number one, and here it is about God's character. Here's truth number one. God is great. As a result, because of that, we don't have to be in control. So let me work backwards. Some of you are star students. Why don't I have to be in control? God is great. Because God is great, I can let go of control. And the core truth is based on the idea that God has sovereign authority over all things. That Jesus himself is in control of all things. He spoke creation into existence, and now he holds it all together with the command of his word. That, in fact, nothing happens that God doesn't know about. Nothing happened that God doesn't remember. There's nothing that's going to happen that God doesn't already know. In fact, he is the one who keeps the whole earth spinning perfectly on its axis. God, through the work of his own command and his own words, is holding it all together. God describes, in the scriptures, God describes Jesus this way. The Son radiates God's own glory, and he expresses the very character, the exact imprint, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. What does he sustain? He's sustaining everything. How is he doing it? Is he holding on to everything? Just says things. He just has a command and it all gets held together. Some of us have gotten comfortable trying to do this commanding in our own lives, in our own families, in our own marriages, in our own businesses, in our own workplaces, in our own classrooms and teams, in our own neighborhoods, in our homeowners associations, where we feel responsible to hold it all together and we're straining to hold it all together. And if it doesn't work, you just kind of use your commands. And if that doesn't work, you just raise the volume of your commands. And it's all driven with the idea that I have to maintain control of all of this. And if I don't, it's going to completely collapse. Why? Because it's all riding on my shoulders. I'm the one who's responsible to hold this, hold my emotions together, my marriage together, my family together, and everything else that God has placed around me. I'm responsible to do that. Look what else about Jesus. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor. By the way, that sitting means for eternity. He's not standing in the place of honor. He sits down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. So he knows, imagine this, he knows every star. Every star. If you follow the James Webb telescope at all, it's inconceivable that Jesus or that anybody would know half the stars, quarter of the stars. He knows them all. In fact, we learn in Scripture that he's alert and aware of every grain of sand. To make it more personal, he knows the numbers of hair on your head. He knows that you don't have as many now as you did recently. He knows that. He's counting down with you in detail about your own personhood. And only when I believe that God is this great, only when I believe that can I stop working so hard to manipulate people and control my circumstances. Why would I give up control? Because I believe there's a great God who's greater than me, who's in charge of everything anyway. And when I believe that, something changes in the way that I micromanage my family and control what they think and control what they say and control what they do and control how they feel about things. Or this is the only way that I'm able to stop myself from overworking, from being hyperactive in work to secure a stability or a financial stability for myself. This is, when you believe this, this is the only way that you're actually going to give yourself a break over obsessing about the future unknowns that face you tomorrow. Why would I stop obsessing over the unknowns of tomorrow? Because I have confidence. I believe in my believer. Deep down, I believe God's ultimately in control. I'm not. And when I believe that, I find myself resting. I trust him in every circumstance. I don't know the unknowns. I still don't know the unknowns. I don't know if it's going to be positive, negative, favorable, or unfavorable. I don't know if it's going to be happy or hurtful. But I do know the one who controls the future. I do know the one who's present with me when I'm facing those things. I know him, and I know he's great, and I trust him in every circumstance. And so I surrender to him my need to be in control, my desire to have everything controlled just right. I'm able to say, that's what happens. If this happens, you have to make that exact sound. This is the way it sounds when it happens. It just goes away and you say, control is God in heaven. I wonder how many of you have experienced even moments of time in your life where you realize that your life has been dramatically impacted by letting God be in control and admitting that as much as you want control, he's better at overseeing the things, all the things in your life. You might remember what the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. What does that mean? I, uniquely, me, am in control. Let me rephrase that for you. It's God saying, be still and know that you are not in control. I'm in control. These things are in my hands. Jesus demonstrated God's greatness. You remember the scene where the storm, while they're in the boat, has the disciples in a tizzy, right? All they can think of is they're going to end up in the water. They're going to end up dead. They're scrambling in a panic. And Jesus himself is able to, he himself is able to take command over the wind and the waves and calm everything. And he demonstrates, I'm in control. When you're in a panic, you turn to me. Let me handle this. I'm in control. And so you can trust him in the wind, and you can trust him in the waves, and you can trust him when it looks like you're going to be taken on water and you're going to be sinking. You can trust him. If he can control the wind and the waves in real life, in real nature, there's nothing that you can throw at him. There's nothing you're facing that he can't himself, that he doesn't know about or can't control. And only when we truly believe that God is great. Not when we agree, right? You know the difference between agreeing and believing. Agreeing is passive. Believing changes things. It changes your surface behaviors. And when I believe he's in control, that he's great, then I'll actively surrender control. And I can rest then in the truth. I still do my part, but I can ultimately, my soul gets to rest while God does his part of controlling, and I know that he's going to work everything out for good. He'll be glorified, and ultimately, in the end, those things are going to work for my good. And when I believe that, only when I believe that, do I see that my life changes. The second G, God is glorious. So, we don't have to fear other people. Let's work backwards, my honors students. I don't have to fear other people. Why? Because God is glorious. So when we need to be accepted by other people, when we need to be validated by other people, when we need so desperately someone to like me, love me, accept me, and validate me, then we're, this is going to be extreme, but I think this is true, we're controlled by them. We're controlled by them. Our attitudes, our moods, our emotions, our behaviors are controlled for them. And the Bible has a term for this. God describes this as a fear of man. A fear of man. And this is a common struggle, right? If you're a human being, this is a common struggle, and that is the desire for approval that can dominate our lives, and it leads to obsessive people-pleasing. I don't have a mind of my own. I don't make decisions on my own. Nothing kind of is processed in my own mind or life where I'm not thinking, is this going to please somebody? Or seeking validation. Or desperately afraid of being criticized. So I can't reveal any weakness, I can't reveal any flaws, I can't reveal any failures, I have to fake it till I make it, because if I were to reveal any of that, if I were to live transparently in any way, I risk being criticized, and I can't possibly handle that. So that leads us, for the most part, that would lead most of us to say, I can't really share my faith, I can't tell anyone my faith story about who Jesus is and what he's done in my own life, because what if they reject that? What if they're not pleased by that? What if it's off-putting to somebody? So I could never take that risk. It also leads to hiding anything I'm struggling with, to project the image that I myself don't have anything wrong. I myself don't have any needs or weaknesses. So we hide our struggles to protect our own image. Or, in order to please people, we might make very unwise and unhealthy compromises. We know what's wrong, we know what's going to be unhealthy and hurtful, but we do it anyway, because if that means pleasing somebody, if it means pleasing my boss, pleasing my customer, pleasing my tax attorney, if it means pleasing somebody, I'm willing to cut corners and compromise because I'm desperately afraid of what they think of me. And in truth, only God is glorious enough to care to care what their opinion is. Only God is glorious enough. What does glory mean? It's a very difficult word to define, but think in terms of weightiness. Think in terms of brightness, infinite value and worth, supremely important and powerful, supremely excellent and beautiful, and on and on. And to deserve, he himself, because of this, is the only one who deserves our fear, our real concern over what someone thinks of us. Even God describes his own incomparable glory. God describes it. He puts in words to us his own incomparable glory when he says, to whom, question for you humans, to whom will you compare me? That's a rhetorical question, right? Who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each star by name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. It reminds me of one of my favorite little passages, and I think I like it a little bit because of the sarcasm. I don't know, maybe, but you remember when Job is whining and moaning and complaining. He's had such a tough time, and he really has. Genuinely, he's had a tough time. And then eventually, I mean, God lets him go on and on and on for chapters. He goes on uncomfortably long. If you're reading, you're like, oh, this is a lot of really, like, where's this going to land? Well, here's where it lands. Eventually, God's had enough. And I can imagine that what he's trying to communicate to Job is, Job, I'm glorious, supremely valuable and weighty, and I've heard enough. Question for you, Job. When I was separating the water from the land, I didn't see you anywhere. When I was placing, dropping celestial, astronomical, astrological, things, God knows all the words, I'm just learning. When I was putting these things in place in the universe, Job, one question, Where were you? Who was there? And you can kind of feel the weight of the glory of God saying, I'm the only one, Job, who deserves your fear. I am the only one. There is not a human being on the planet that you should fear more than me, because no one is glorious like I am glorious. God's glory, his supreme value and worth, it's those things that make his opinion alone matter to you and matter to me. No one else's. And it frees us from the trap of overly obsessing what my parents think of me and what my kids think of me and what my neighbors think of me and what my boss thinks of me, what my siblings think of me, much less what strangers think of me. And it frees us from the trap of needing the approval of other people. You know, the author of Proverbs, he writes a proverb that I think will identify with you. He says, fearing people is a dangerous trap. It's a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. Believing he's glorious brings safety. Responding only to him brings safety. Now, you know that Jesus lived free of the fear of man. That's how he was able to obey the Father all the way to execution on the cross. And his death and his resurrection were driven by love. He himself was driven by love, and it reveals that God's opinion of us is never going to change. It's eternal. It cost him his innocent son's life. And you compare that to the opinions of people. By the way, can you remember far enough back to high school, college, some of your social circles? Do you remember any of the people that controlled what you thought of yourself? That controlled what you did and how you thought and who you hung out with and who made you cry or not cry? And you think, and you just every now and then think to yourself, what was I thinking? Where are these people now? Why would I give someone that much control over myself? Human opinions are passing. They're just temporary and they're just moving on. And only when we truly believe, only with real, genuine, heartfelt belief, believing in all the way down that God is glorious, can we be free, completely free from the bondage of living for someone else's approval. It's the only time it happens when we get fully free to live for God's pleasure alone. The third character trait here, God is good. And because he is good, we don't have to look elsewhere. We tend to want, and this is kind of true, if this is not true for you, I would be surprised. We tend to want God's provision. We want what he gives us more than we want God himself. That tends to be true. Maybe not always true for you, but generally we want what comes out of God's hand more than we want God himself. So we overdose on the things he gives us. We take good things, make them God things. We elevate things that he's provided for us for our own joy and our own happiness. And he gives us those things, and then we elevate those things, right? We end up worshiping those things. And those things can't carry the weight of our worship. Think of this. Essentially, the essence of sin is believing that something or someone else can fulfill us. That something or someone else can satisfy us. Ultimately, that's the definition of sin. We turn to money for satisfaction. We turn to relationships, food, substances that stimulate our mind or stimulate our body. Or we can turn to achievements, all of which we're trying to find satisfaction on the inside, where we're complete and we're confident and we're comfortable and we feel all the feels. And that's why someone would turn to overeating for comfort, because it has the power to fill that emptiness at least for a couple hours. That's why it's called overeating, right? Not just eating. Overeating, because it's more. an over-reliance on a spouse for happiness, over-relying on my family for happiness, over-relying on my income and my status and my achievements for happiness, for satisfaction. This is the reason why some people binge buy material things. There's an appetite to be filled, and that material thing wears off. So, how good is God? How can we practically, how do we practically measure how good God is? Well, think of it this way. This is how God describes his own goodness to us. He said, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? How good is God? That's a difficult question to answer if our life circumstances have been frustrating, if people are treating us harshly, if we've been let down, disappointed, and discouraged because things aren't going our way, and it's easy to think, I'm not sure. I really question how good God is. Please, listen, you'll hear the Holy Spirit reminding you, I have demonstrated my goodness. It's already been determined that my goodness can be defined by the fact that I had an innocent son and I didn't spare my own son. I gave my own son up for all of you. Wouldn't I give you everything else that's good that you need? You have what you need. I myself am so good. If he did not withhold his son, how would God not also graciously give us everything we need? God's goodness satisfies our deepest desires, and that frees us from addiction. It frees us from idolatry and discontentment. I've mentioned this so many times, but there's a short read worth reading. You can find it anywhere on the interwebs, by Thomas Chalmers, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How do I displace the affections in my life that are doing damage, that are unhealthy, that are causing all kinds of chaos and turmoil in my life? You don't just rid yourself of it. Have any of you ever tried a New Year's diet plan and you decided what I'm going to do is I'm going to get rid of all these naughty foods, getting rid of it? And what do you find? I think this is true for a lot of us. We can't get rid of the naughty foods until we replace those foods with something good, because it creates a vacuum. And that vacuum, that appetite continues on. And until you learn to replace bad food with good food, you find yourself right back where you started. Some of you might think less in terms of food and more in terms of habits. Thomas Chalmers writes this. This kind of creates this word picture of a young man who is dispossessing himself of unwanted habits that are hurting his life. And he makes the case that those habits will be, that empty space will be filled with some other bad habit unless you fill it with something good. The expulsive power of getting a new affection. And when that new affection is Jesus, here's what you find. He satisfies. How much so? I don't need anyone or anything else to really, really fill me up. And when you latch on to that, and I also wonder, those of you who've done all the different kinds of nutrition and diet plans and whatever, when you finally find the right foods that are healthy, that you enjoy, you're able to look at some of that yucky stuff and say, ew, I have the real thing. Why would I want that? I have the thing that makes me feel good, eventually, hopefully, look good, and I don't need the other counterfeits. And I do that because I've created a new affection, and God describes it the same way. For he alone satisfies the thirsty, and he fills the hungry with good things. He alone does that. Taste and see, one of my favorites. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you believe that God is good and that by tasting him, he satisfies you, you have you've been disappetited of the other stuff. Only when we truly believe it, only when we believe that we believe that we believe that God is good and satisfying and gratifying, only then can we stop seeking satisfaction in temporary things, things that are harmful, hurtful, otherwise just weak, shallow, and unfulfilling, and then start to treasure his presence with us, his beauty, all of the ways that he's revealed himself to us. And if you're still seeking satisfaction in temporary things, it's very possible that you don't believe deep down that God himself is satisfying enough. In other words, we don't know enough about God to be satisfied. Or what you know isn't satisfying enough. So fourth life-changing G down here. Last one, God is gracious. And because God is gracious, we don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to overachieve. And the reason that we would stop trying to prove ourselves is because, help me out, God is gracious. That's why we stop trying to prove ourselves. Because we trust, we know, we really genuinely believe that God is a God of grace. And most of us spend so much time, so much of our energy, so much of our money and wealth trying to prove ourselves. And we do that publicly, and we likely do that privately. And trying to prove ourselves, prove that we belong, prove that we deserve the health and wealth that's available and looks like everybody else is getting, or to just prove ourselves that we've made it, we've accomplished it. And this leads us eventually to a sense of entitlement that I deserve all this, I've actually earned it, I actually prove myself to get it, or we find ourselves in a state of despair saying, I'm doing all the things, where is the reward? Where is the kickback on all that I have done and all I've invested and all the time and attention I've given this? Theologically, it's hard for us to remember in those moments that theologically what the human needs because of our sinful nature is death and separation from God. That's the only just response to the evil hearts of a human being. We deserve separation from God. He goes on in Colossians, Paul writes this. He says, this includes you who were once far away from God. Don't forget, you were once far away from God and you were his enemies. You were separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet, now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are the holy and blameless. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Because of being joined to Jesus by faith, your union with Jesus means that when God sees you, he sees you standing before him blameless without a single fault. Because when he sees you, he sees the robes of righteousness. And that means through God's grace, you're fully accepted. No more proving yourself. No more hoping and praying and wishing that God saw how much you deserved whatever it is that you were getting or whatever it is that you want and don't have yet. So, being fully accepted through Jesus means you're freed from the need to earn approval, to prove your worth. And it's a common struggle to continue on looking at other people and judging them by your own rules, judging them self-righteously to make sure that you have a sense of superiority or a righteousness where we feel the need to prove our value to God and others through our own performance. And this will lead us to hyperachieve for recognition. How do you know if that's you? If you are achieving something and you're frustrated that you're not being recognized, that might be a symptom. Comparing ourselves to other people. They say something about comparison, don't they? They, the wise ones, they say comparison is the thief of joy. If you're wondering where your joy is today, it might be lost. It's leaking away in the way that you compare yourself with other people. And through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he offers us life. And the only thing that we have to do to receive it is accept it by faith. You received his gift by faith. That's your part. You're not achieving anything else for yourself. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. Now, why would Paul think to say, and you can't take credit for this, unless he knows what kind of people are? People are the kind of people who take credit for it. And by the way, this circle, this cycles through the New Testament over and over and over. You're saved by grace, God's grace, with your little bit of faith that God gives you, and that's all that there is. You can't take credit for this. He goes, this is a gift from God, nothing you can take credit for. None of you received a gift this Christmas holiday and stood up and said, I just want to take time to thank myself for receiving these gifts. Thank you all for recognizing how much I deserved it. A gift is a gift. You got your gift. Many of us didn't deserve any of those things. But people give those to us as a gift. And then Paul goes on to say, salvation is not a reward. You don't do something and get rewarded for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast. Jesus' finished work on the cross, all by itself, Jesus plus nothing else equals everything. That's all that there is. And that work on the cross alone gives God the freedom to declare us righteous. It's his performance, not ours. I am so relieved to hear this good news. I am so relieved to hear that it's the performance of Jesus that secures my own righteousness with the Father, that I could in fact stand among him holy and blameless without a single fault because of the righteousness of Jesus. And understanding and believing God's grace, when you understand it and you believe it, it motivates joyful obedience. It motivates. It cranks up that engine to obey God joyfully rather than having a burdensome striving, hoping that you can kind of even the scales or at least some way catch God's attention. So when we truly believe this, and only when we truly believe this, that we're fully accepted and loved by God, there's nothing that we can do or have done to earn it, that in fact, there's no failure that's going to cause me to lose it, then you realize there's nothing left to prove. I don't need to attend church services more. I don't need to sign up for more things. I don't need to open and read more pages of my Bible to make sure that I'm winning God's favor and approval. Then I get to live joy. My obedience is fueled by that joy. And these are the truths that will set you free. And these are the things that you believe that help bring transformation to your life. He did it. We believe it. He is these things, and we believe it. So what do we do now? Well, let's start here. It would be a huge mistake not to start with just examining one's own self. Big mistake. That's where we start. Sift your own heart and inspect your heart for areas that you struggle with: fear, anxiety, discontentment, dissatisfaction, unhappiness. Sift your own heart. And as you sift your own heart, you're looking for ways in which I've come up with rules and I'm measuring myself by these rules, but I'm really doing good with these rules, but other people aren't doing so good with these rules. We sift our hearts and ask God, show us where we are self-righteous. Show us where we are legalistic. Show us where we're full of fear and anxiety and discontentment, dissatisfaction and unhappiness, so where we don't need to be. And when you ask the Holy Spirit to do things like this, have you experienced this? Brace yourself. Brace yourself, because the Holy Spirit, sensing a sincere desire to be examined, does so. What false belief am I holding about God? If I don't like the behaviors on the surface, it's identifying something very, very, a counterfeit under the surface that's happening in my own heart. What's under that surface? What under the surface lie? What under the surface false belief am I believing that's driving harmful attitudes and choices and behaviors? Also, want to challenge you with this, to preach these truths to yourself. Recently, I mentioned the urgency, and I think tried to come across with the importance of deciding that you will no longer listen to the voices in your head. I'm not talking about voices outside your head. If you have voices outside your head, that's another track. But if you are hearing yourself and you're listening to yourself, have you discovered that those voices are not helping you? They are not helpful and healthy. And those voices whisper the worst things about our nature, someone else's motives, God's character. I mean, those voices, and here's what we have to do. We have to say, those things that I'm hearing as I'm listening to myself, need to stop, and I'm going to confront those things by talking to myself. Or one way to put it is preaching these truths to yourself. And you replace the whispering lies about God and whispering lies with the truth of God's greatness and with the truth of God's glory and with the truth of God's graciousness and with the truth of God's goodness. And I rehearse scripture truths so that I know them, so that I can think of them, so that I can use them to preach them to myself to reinforce these attributes. And then I spend as much time as I need to abiding in who Jesus is, abiding in his ongoing love, in his ongoing grace, and all of the ways that he is beautiful and loving and forgiving, and I abide in those things. I stay rooted in Jesus himself. And then, third, this is going to happen through cultivating daily practices. Most of us, when we aren't daily in our routines, find ourselves having an emergency. I don't know if anyone else has struggled to maintain their car or maintain their home over the course of time, but have you discovered that to the degree in which you put off maintenance is the degree in which you have yourself an emergency? Yes? So, we cultivate daily practices of maintenance. What does that mean? That means that we think about the impact of doom scrolling on our devices. That means we think about the impact of mindlessly numbing out, of finding ourselves using avoidance buzzing with substances for our mind or substances for our body to get that buzz that helps us avoid real life. And those things have to get replaced with daily conversations with God in heaven. Daily prayer. They get replaced with praying through the four G's every day. They get replaced with asking God to reveal himself in all of those ways. Practicing washing your own heart with gratitude. Gratitude has the power to just refresh and restart and refocus and get yourself reoriented to see the world the way God sees the world. Gratitude. I wash my heart with it. Where I acknowledge God's greatness, I acknowledge his glory, his goodness, and his grace in my life. And then lastly, immerse yourself in a church family. God has made us to wither alone and to flourish together in relationship. As much as it may have hurt you in the past to lean into people who belong to Jesus, God has created us to consistently prioritize getting yourself among the church family. And when we do that, we get the energy that we get when we're celebrating, like we did this morning, new birth in Jesus, symbolized by water baptism, and we get to celebrate that together as we thrive together on the energy found in being with other believers every Sunday to receive the boost you need. You don't live on it, but it is like a boost. You re-energize your faith. It helps us to refocus on God, that somehow throughout the week we have put ourselves in the throne, and every gathering where the church gets together, we get to remind ourselves, oh, I'm not in the throne. That belongs to the creator of the universe. Time for me to sit down, take a step off my own throne. And it requires full immersion. It's so easy to kind of work ourselves into a habit where we are not in immersion with our church family. We're just giving ourselves a little splash, right? And it's a difference. I'm sure some of you have gotten into the cold plunge trend. I'm sure of it. I could just look on your faces. Look how miserable you are. You've gotten into the cold plunging. Did you experience the difference between a full immersion cold plunge and a little cold water splash on the face? The immersion takes over everything. The immersion affects everything. The immersion causes you to hate your life for just a few minutes before you finally start to breathe again. So many people, God, let me put it this way, God has designed us to go full immersion in the church family, full immersion. Everyone, people know me. I open my heart. I build habits with these people. I open my home. We cook together, laugh together, celebrate together, we vacation together, we do things together, we belong, we share our lives together. And in so doing, we are learning from each other, we are growing together, and we're also getting to confess and repent and trust God for his own grace among our imperfections together. But instead of that, so many of us have just kind of taken this approach, just a little splash of cold water, that's good enough for me. See you next month. And that difference between immersion and a splash is life-changing. It's life-changing. And when we are immersing ourselves in a church family, we're doing so knowing that we're learning to share our struggles with each other in our church community. We know that our struggles are receiving grace from people, not condemnation, judgment, and ridicule. And haven't you discovered that outside the church family, there's enough judgment, condescension, and ridicule to last a lifetime? It is tragic to leave the outside and join the family and experience the same thing. Tragic. And when we're together, we get to encourage one another with all of these gospel truths. You can change. If these four truths resonated with you, there's an author that we know, love, and trust who's written about them in a book called You Can Change. Tim Chester describes these very things that you've heard today in a book where he reminds us that the gospel is not just for salvation, it's also for sanctification. The gospel doesn't just get you in, the gospel grows you up. The gospel isn't the A, B's, and C's, the gospel is the A all the way to Z in growing in your faith. And by anchoring your hearts in the truth of these four G's, who God is, we're transformed into a new life that lives a life of joy and obedience. Joy and obedience. And preaching these truths to ourselves, and preaching these truths, well, sharing these truths, reminding of these truths, talking about these truths with other people, leads to deeper trust in God. And ultimately, what we find is we're fruitful. We bear fruit. Let's pray together. Father, we're joining our hearts together today, believing that you are profoundly, profoundly great and glorious and good and gracious. I pray today for someone tuned in live stream, someone here among us in person, God, who is struggling with addiction, who's struggling with ongoing, unhealthy, unhelpful choices, attitudes, and decisions, that you'd help them to discover freedom and joy. Not by focusing on willpower, but by devoting themselves, focusing on your beautiful attributes, your character. And I pray that among our church family and beyond, that you would help bring newness, freedom, flourishing, thriving, new joy, and God, that our lives would begin to change, that the roots that we put down into your character will bring fruit of newness of life, starting with faith in Jesus, starting with trusting his work and not our own, believing by faith that Jesus is our rescuing King, Savior, and then believing all of the truths that we learn about who you are. And God, we pray that each and every person that's continuing to be tortured by these false beliefs, that you'd set them free today. As they investigate and inspect their own heart, that you'd set them free with the truth. And that truth, that light, would overcome the darkness, and the false beliefs we know never overcomes the truth. And we believe you, trust you, and treasure Jesus together. We pray in his strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing a couple of these songs together to remind ourselves of these truths.